Please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, if you're new to the Bible and you're flipping around trying to find Mark, it's in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. You'll come to the book of Matthew, slow down, you're almost Mark. If you hit Luke, you've gone too far. Go back a few pages. Or look at it on a screen and you've already gotten there while I was talking. So Mark chapter 4, we'll be there in a few minutes. I'm starting a new sermon series today, and it's going to take us through Resurrection Sunday, and it's really kind of springy thinking. We'll get some springy weather today, but thinking about Easter only being 5 weeks from today, that'll get you in a springy mood, so I hope so anyway. The series is called Who Is This Jesus? And it will take us right up through Resurrection Sunday. We all view Jesus through different lenses. We can't help it. It's partially because of our own personalities. It's partially because of our own bias. We all have bias. Some people don't admit it. We have bias. Partly because the families we grew up in and the messages we got about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, or maybe you didn't get a message at all growing up about God. Or the churches we grew up in, or you didn't grow up in a church. We get all different messages and ideas of who Jesus is. And we tend to, as human beings, we tend to emphasize some parts of Jesus over other parts. Some emphasize his miracles and healings. Some emphasize his teachings. He's a great moral teacher. Some emphasize his commands. We have to do this, this, and this, and we better not be doing this, this, and this. Some emphasize his friendship. Some emphasize his focus on justice for everyone and standing up for those that are powerless. And there are more lenses than those in which to view Jesus. And all of those are valid lenses. But when you take one or two emphases and focus on that, it doesn't show us the full Jesus. He was and is and always will be these things and more. And most importantly, Jesus was, is, and always will be God. And yet, Jesus was also 100% human while he was on this earth. Now that doesn't compute in our minds. That doesn't hold up to our human logic, our brains. This pulpit here is made of wood, and it's also made of water. That's not possible, right? That you would think I was crazy if I meant it. But Jesus was 100% God. He never ceased being God when he was on this earth, and he was 100% human. And even when we do those emphases, we emphasize Jesus is God, and we focus on that, and that's to the detriment. Well, he's human, and he knows what you went through, and he can identify what you went through, and Jesus almost becomes an abstract concept. Or if we focus on his humanity and his teachings, and we don't recognize him as God, then that's not good either. These next five sermons will look at different aspects of Jesus. And I realize, and I hope that you realize, that five sermons cannot paint the full picture of Jesus. But I hope these five lenses will help us see Jesus more clearly. Today's message is called, Who is this miracle worker? I'm going to read from the book of Mark chapter 4, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. That's what will be on the screens as well. And I'm going to start at verse 35. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's cross to the other side of the lake. So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up shouting, Teacher, don't you care if we're going to drown? When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, Silence, be still. Suddenly, the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples were absolutely terrified. Who is this man? They asked each other. Even the wind and waves obey him. Very early in church history, it was believed and taught that Mark's gospel was based on Peter's recollections and maybe his sermons. And this certainly reads like an eyewitness account, like somebody that was there. And one of the reasons I mentioned Peter specifically is that he was a fisherman by trade, you know, before Jesus called him to follow him. He was a fisherman, and several of the other disciples were fishermen as well. Hold on to that fact for a moment. It'll be important in just a few minutes. Let's go back to the word here and look a little more closely at it and see what's going on. Mark 4:35 again. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." This all happened on the Sea of Galilee. It's a familiar place where Peter and the others that were fishermen before, this is the lake they fished on generally. The Sea of Galilee is an unusual place. Here's a map showing it. We'll take a look at it here. It's a freshwater lake, despite it being named a sea. It's the big ovaly kind of thing there in the middle. It's not a particularly large lake. It's not a small lake. It's about 13 miles from north to south and roughly 7 miles east-west. And if you convert that to acres, it's roughly about 52,000 acres of water. And that's roughly close to the same amount of acres as Lake of the Ozarks. Now, Lake of the Ozarks is shaped much differently, obviously, but it gives you an idea of the size of the body of water. Diana and I were in Michigan in January, and we took a little day trip to the shore of Lake Michigan. It was all frozen over. Lake Michigan, in comparison to the Sea of Galilee, is 20 million acres. Covers 20 million acres. It's not even the largest lake by far in the world. The Sea of Galilee is 150 feet deep. That's very deep for a lake. And it's surrounded by mountains. A very interesting geographical situation there. And because it's surrounded by mountains, it's susceptible to sudden storms. And these storms just come blowing over these mountains. They form up in the mountains. They come blowing down. And the Sea of Galilee also sits below sea level. And so they're just the potential for terrible storms. And they still happen on the Sea of Galilee now. And they have measured waves in the Sea of Galilee up to 20 feet tall. However, storms rarely happened at nighttime. And fishermen fished at nighttime because of this. If you've watched The Chosen, the series The Chosen, you'll see Peter and some of the other disciples being depicted as fishing at nighttime. It's very accurate for that day. So the disciples were not alarmed that they're going to cross over the lake in the evening, as the Bible says. This would have been a routine thing. Okay, it's evening. We're not going to run into a storm. It's not going to be a problem. And they did what Jesus said to do in verse 36. So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind. I'd like for you to remember that phrase for a moment. Leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. Now, everything's normal. Some people followed Jesus in other boats. They wanted to go where he was going or hear more from him or whatever. There were other boats that followed. And so these other boats experienced this storm as well. They saw the storm and the calm and witnessed some of that. And then what happened was very rare for nighttime in verse 37. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat and it began to fill with water. The NIV translates this as a furious squall. The ESV says a great windstorm. You get the idea. This was not some rain moving in, we're going to get wet, get your umbrellas out. This was a very dangerous storm with very high waves. I don't know if it was the full 20-foot waves that have been recorded there on the Sea of Galilee, but it was very serious. They were big enough where they're coming into the boat. So the boat's filling up. Bad situation. It's not the same thing, but when I was 10, 11 years old, I can't remember the age, I was fishing with my dad on Table Rock Lake down in Branson, and we got caught in an afternoon storm. Just came up really fast, and we were just in a little, you know, John boat with a 10 horsepower outboard motor, and it was just the two of us in there. And the waves probably weren't as big as I remember them because I was smaller, but they were big enough. They were splashing into the boat pretty hard. My dad was yelling at me to bail, and all we had in the boat was a minnow bucket, and it wasn't very efficient at bailing water. And this is the only time I've ever seen fear on my dad's face. He was scared. We got in okay and everything, but it was scary for a while. So all this is going on, and what's Jesus doing? First part of verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And what Jesus was sleeping on was likely a sailor's rowing cushion. If you've ever been in a rowboat, or it's better to sit, or even just fishing, it's nice to be able to sit on a cushion instead of the hard steel or whatever the seat's made of. And that was very common back then. Maybe some of you sit on your life preservers instead of wearing them. I don't know. I may have done that before. So these cushions are very common in the boat, so that's why there was a cushion there. Jesus is sleeping. It's in the stern, the back of the boat. And you can look at this at two ways, and likely both are probably correct. The first reason Jesus may have been asleep was that he was tired. He was exhausted. He had been doing ministry all day, hours. The Bible doesn't say exactly how long. He had been teaching, primarily teaching in the verses before this. And there were many, many people there, and enough that some of them wanted to follow him across the lake. And ministry is exhausting. If you have ever been involved with VBS and you've done all 5 days or 6 days or however many days you do, you're tired at the end of VBS, right? And then at the end of the week of VBS, you're wiped out. Well, Jesus was exhausted, 100% human. He had to rest sometimes. And he was so tired that the storm didn't wake him up. The second possibility is that Jesus knew that this was going to happen, and he wanted the disciples to experience this. He had it all planned out, 100% God. Now look at the rest of verse 38. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care? Don't you care if we drown?" Remember Peter and the other fishermen, they are seasoned people. They've done this before. They've been on boats. They probably couldn't tell you how many times. And they knew this particular lake very, very well. And they also knew that they were in serious trouble. These weren't some guys that just hopped in a boat and they'd never been in a boat before. But the way they go to Jesus is interesting, I think. They didn't say, "Jesus, can you do something about this?" They said, "Don't you care about us? Jesus, don't you care about us? What's going to happen to us?" Were they trying to make Jesus feel guilty? "Hey, Jesus, we're dying out here. Do you even care?" Were they maybe trying to shame him for getting them into this terrible situation? I want you to think about something, and any time you're reading the Bible, we get a little hard on the disciples sometimes and think, well, why would they do that? Why didn't they? No, they were right there. Jesus is right there. They see miracles and teachings and healings and all of that. You know more now than the disciples did at that point. You have the fullness of Jesus. They hadn't experienced all the miracles and healings and teachings. They had not experienced the crucifixion and the resurrection and all of that. You have the fullness of Jesus. We have everything we need to know about Jesus, everything God wants us to know about him. They didn't have all that information, so don't be too hard on them yet. And if you are new to the Bible and you haven't read it, you have the information about Jesus, and you can start reading about him. You can start in the book of Mark. That's a good place to start. In any event, you have more information than they did. Now we get to Jesus' response. And notice when he responded, he didn't talk to them first. There's no panic. He knew what to do. Verse 39, when Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Suddenly the wind stopped. Suddenly the wind stopped. Imagine this. And there was a great calm. I'd like for all of us to the best of our abilities to imagine what this might have been like for the disciples. And maybe you've been in a storm in a boat, I don't know, but the best you can, imagine what they experienced, the whole thing, you know, the storm and then the calming and Jesus saying that. I have a video. They obviously didn't have videos in the first century, so I have to give you a more modern example. I have a video of a fishing boat caught in a storm with really huge waves. It's obviously not going to be the same kind of boat, but it helps put us into the Bible scene a little bit. So let's watch that now. All right, it's loud. Can you imagine trying to talk to each other? You can't hear. They're shouting at each other. What do we do? I don't know. What do you want to do? There's no safety in a cabin like this boat had. They didn't have that. And that helpless feeling of being overtaken. There's nothing you can do about it. Storms are powerful. They're out of our control, even in a modern fishing boat like that. But not out of the control of Jesus. And it was immediate. Immediate. I kind of had to fake it there for you, but not with Jesus. An immediate calm. They went from terror to safety in just a moment. First century fishing boats are fairly small, a lot smaller than that. And there have been some remains found near the Sea of Galilee. It's very unusual to find some of this stuff, but especially since they're made of wood. But here's a picture of some remains that have been found. Now, the steel on the bottom is just holding up. That's not part of the original boat, obviously, and there's not much of the boat there, but you kind of get an idea of what one was shaped like. Let me give you an idea of the size of a typical first century boat. It's roughly 11 feet shorter than a school bus. It's roughly the length of a UPS truck. And if you would go to Israel and the Sea of Galilee, there's an excellent replica of a first century boat, and you can go see it, and we'll show you that. And that's probably really close to the kind of boat they were in. Nobody knows for absolute certainty, but that's a good replica of a first century fishing boat. So imagine being in those waves, how they must have felt, what they were going through, the fear that they had. And I don't blame them for feeling fearful in the middle of that. It was a frightening situation. But a different kind of fear was about to overcome them. Look at verse 40. Then he, Jesus, asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" That's it. That's all he says to him. Mic drop. Just a few words. He didn't need to say any more words. They got the point. They saw what happened. They experienced what happened. They were in disbelief almost. Now look at verse 41, their response. The disciples were absolutely terrified. I think they were afraid in the storm. Now they're absolutely terrified. Who is this man? Who is this man? They asked each other. Even the wind and waves obey him. These were devout Jewish men. And as Jewish men, they knew there was only one God. They worshiped one God. And that one God is the only being that had power over the weather. This kind of power, to be able to still a storm. And they looked at each other and they said, "Who is this man? Who are we in the presence of? What is going on here?" That question, by the way, is the one that inspired this sermon series as I was reading through Mark one day. And it won't all be from Mark, but who is this Jesus? These boys knew their Hebrew Bible and knew it well. There was scripture memorization very much part of their childhood, likely in a Jewish home. They would have heard scriptures from really birth. Here are some verses from Psalms which would have been familiar to them. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to go through them quickly. They would have known these verses. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of heaven's armies, where is there anyone as mighty as you, O Lord? You rule the oceans. You subdued their storm-tossed waves. Then Psalm 104, verses 7 and 8. At your command, the water fled. At the sound of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. And then there's Psalm 106, verse 9. He commanded the Red Sea to dry up. He led Israel across the sea as if it were a desert. And then this one, boy, listen to this, Psalm 107, verses 28 through 30. Lord, help, they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves. What a blessing was that stillness as he brought them safely into harbor. These verses were written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, before Jesus was born on this earth, certainly before his ministry. We're talking centuries ago. I can't say for sure. I'm not going to claim I know what the disciples were thinking. But it's reasonable to say, it's reasonable to imagine that some of these scriptures, maybe all of them and more, had to come to their minds. Maybe it wasn't in the immediate, you know, time when it happened, but at some point they're reading or hearing the word read, and maybe somebody read Psalm 107, verses 28 through 30. That's exactly what we went through. Back to verse 41 again. Who is this man? The disciples, they were terrified. Even the wind and waves obey him, just like they obeyed God in the scriptures that they knew so well. No one can do that but God. No one has the ability or authority or anything else to do something like that but God. They knew that. No one. So Jesus, he must be God. Now, have you personally made that confession in your life that Jesus is Lord? He is God. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. There is no one above Jesus. I'm not talking about, are you in church today? Obviously, you're in church today. But you attend church, you're in a membership role somewhere. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus is God, and he offers himself to you. The same God that can control storms and everything else offers himself to you. But he never forces you, and he will never force you to do anything. He offers you his salvation, and it is a free gift. Jesus was born and went through life just like you and I, and was a child, a teenager, and then an adult, and then he was in his ministry lasted about 3 or so years, and he did teachings, and he performed miracles and healings, and some of the religious leaders didn't like that, and eventually they arrested him on made-up charges, and they crucified him like a criminal on the cross, and he died on the cross, and on the third day, he rose again, defeating death forever. On the cross, your sins were paid for. When he rose again, he made eternal life possible for anyone that wants it. And if you've never made that decision, you're not sure, would you see a prayer team member at the end of the service? Call me, email me, text me. I would love to talk to you. If you want to talk about that, you're top of the priority list for the whole week. Now, for those of us that have accepted this gift of salvation, and many, many people in here claim to be or are followers of Jesus, you would say, I am a follower of Jesus. You're not following a religion, but you're following Jesus himself. And even though we as Jesus followers, and some of you have been a Christian a lot longer than me, even though we know some things, we know that Jesus is God, we know he has control over everything, don't we still sometimes go back and act like the disciples? Second part of verse 38, one more time. The disciples woke him up shouting, Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? Jesus, don't you care that I'm doing terrible in that class and I might fail it? Jesus, don't you care that my marriage is in a mess and I don't know what to do? Jesus, don't you care that my heart is absolutely broken right now? Jesus, don't you see how alone and lonely I am in my life right now? Jesus, don't you care that my job is so stressful that it is affecting my health? Jesus, don't you care that we can't pay all our bills? Jesus, don't you care that my child doesn't want anything to do with you? Jesus, don't you care what that person said about me? I thought they were my friend. Jesus, I'm drowning here. I'm drowning, Jesus. Don't you care? Do I need to go on? Maybe you voiced it like the disciples did. Jesus, don't you care? Maybe you haven't actually said it, but you've probably thought it or thought something like it. I've thought it, and I've said it to him before. And what we're really asking when we ask a question like that, or that question, what we're asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, are you going to do something about this or not? Because we focus on the answers. I do the same thing. We focus on the solution. What is the solution for this? Fix it, Jesus. Fix it already. When the focus really shouldn't be on the fix. The focus should be on Jesus himself. He knew what he was doing when he led the disciples into a violent storm. This was not a surprise to him. And he knew how it would end. But the disciples didn't know how it was going to end, at least for a time. God is aware of the things that you deal with in your life. He's aware of the hard things. And he already knows how it will end. But you won't know for a time. And I don't know how long that time is, but there'll be a time when you won't know. You just won't know for a while. Who is this miracle worker? He's Jesus. He's God. And he still does miracles. I don't think miracles ended. I don't think healings ended. I have personal testimony in my own life that Jesus has done miracles. I can tell you about them. I know that he did a miracle, or more than one, in my life. However, he doesn't always do miracles. When he was on earth, think about this, when he was on earth, he didn't fix everything. He didn't heal everyone. He didn't do a miracle for everybody that saw him. He didn't get around to teach every known human being that there was. He left that to us. Remember in verse 36, I told you to hang on to this, he left the crowds behind. There was more ministry to be done there. They could have done more, but he had something else to do. He had another calling. He needed to go on the other side of the lake. And you can read on in Mark chapter 4 to see what they did after that. In fact, think about this. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the world was still a pretty big mess. He hadn't fixed it. The early Christians faced a morally bankrupt culture. I mean, far worse than we know. Far worse than we have it in the United States. We're not even close to dealing with what the early disciples and the early followers of Jesus, the early church, dealt with. And that went on for hundreds of years. And I'm not minimizing things that may bother you or things that we need to address. I'm not minimizing things that you're going through personally. But the point is, Jesus didn't fix everything. In fact, he fixed very little. When he does fix something, it's a healing, it's a miracle, it's a something, an intervention of some sort. When he does that, that's part of his plan. It's not based on merit, who loves him more and he loves you more, and that kind of thing. You see other people getting healings and miracles. It's not based on merit. Think of the disciples and this storm that they found themselves in. Think of that as an analogy for your life. So you set out for the day, for the week, the month, the year, whatever it is. And it's normal, it's going along. You're not expecting any problems because problems always are unexpected. And just like the disciples crossing the lake, we're gonna, you know, however long it took to cross the lake at that time of day in the evening. And then we'll get over there and see what he wants us to do next. But then something hard comes your way. Something disrupts your plans. And you don't know how it's going to turn out. And you wonder, this is human, okay? Go easy on yourself. This is human. You wonder, does he even care? Does Jesus care about me and my little problems? Jesus, do you care? I want you to be assured this morning that Jesus does care. He does care. He cares about you, And anything you go through, even if you think it's minor in comparison to other things, he cares about the minute details of your life. But don't take my word for it. Take God's word and believe it. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a good verse to memorize. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. Let that sink in. You want to read the Bible and do what it says, and it says to give your worries and cares to God. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. He cares for you individually. Jesus really is. He's a miracle worker. And there it is. He does care about you. He cares. Every aspect of your life, he cares. He may or may not fix something the way you would want him to, on the timetable you'd want him to. It almost never happens for me, you know, especially on the timing. But be assured, this miracle worker, he cares about you. He cares about you. So prayer team, if you'd come up and find a spot up here, the prayer team will be here for you if you want to pray for any reason at all. It can be about something in this message or something else that's going on in your life. They're glad to pray for you. I have three questions for your own reflection this morning, so I'm encouraging you to ask these of yourself. The first one, have I accepted Jesus' offer of salvation? If not, what am I going to do about it? The second one, do I believe that Jesus is a miracle worker? And the third one, do I believe that Jesus cares for me? If so, will I trust him and his plan for me? Would you think about those? I'll give you about a minute and talk to God about it, or just ponder on these for a little bit. And then I'll come back and pray for all of us at the end. Let's do that now. Church, I don't know what you're facing right now, or maybe the unknown that you're facing this week or later this month, but I know Jesus cares about it, and I know you can talk to him about everything, anything, and I'm going to pray for all of us right now. Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that we really get it into our minds that you care about us. You care what we're going through, just like you cared about the disciples. You care about what we're dealing with. And I thank you that we can bring that to you anytime. And so for all my friends that might be struggling through something right now, and for those of us that might be struggling with something in the future, it's pretty much guaranteed in this world, but Lord, I pray for them to endure, to call on you, to focus on you. Of course, we want answers. We want fixes. But Lord, help us to focus on you and what you want to teach us through these difficult times. Whatever it is, God, help us to trust you. Help us during the times when we falter in our belief or our trust. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for praying for us at times. And I pray every person that's here will leave encouraged this day, knowing that you love them and care for them. And you always will. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name, offering them to you and trusting your response to them. We pray these things, Lord. Amen.